Church unity is set out mostly in the figure of a family. A family dwells together. A family lives under the same roof. And what makes a family, fundamentally, though there are exceptions and modifications, is that everyone in the family is related. The children all have the same mom and dad. Like I said, there are adjustments, but that's the basic figure. The children have the same mom and dad, and the unity is established by that common relationship to the same parents. And church unity is established by our common union with Christ. It is because we each are in Christ that we all are together. It is because we're all joined to the head that is Christ that we're joined to each other as members of the body. And so in Psalm 132, we are with David as he praises God and vows to make a place for God, which God declined and assigned to Solomon. But David made a promise to God, and God responded with a promise to David. You won't make a house for me, but I will make a house for you. Solomon made a house for God because God first made a house for Solomon. God always has the initiative. He always goes first. And he also goes last. But our unity is founded on our common union with Christ. We are one people because we all have one King. Please turn your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 133. I have everything with me today. Short psalm, pay close attention. This is a song of ascents. Hear the word of God. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. This psalm is connected with David in some fashion. It's not known exactly how. But it's not outside of the realm of possibility that it was original with David. You think of David being anointed by Judah and then also by Israel, and that through David the kingdom was brought together. And that certainly is a very pleasant thing, especially when God delivered the kingdom from all their enemies on every side, took away assaults that broke up the nation, and took away animosities and brought the nation together. It is, however, put in this series of the Psalms of Ascents, which were certainly after the return from the exile. And so it is taking a psalm that has many connections with David and others reasonably and putting it in this circumstance where the people of God are going up to Jerusalem and they're all gathering together. They're scattered in various places after the exile. But in the feast, three times a year, they come up to Jerusalem, and they all come together. And it's the blessing of being together. You can think of family reunions. You can think of camps and conferences. Psalm 122 speaks of how I was glad to hear when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord, because then you see all your friends that you haven't seen. Synod can be very tedious, but one of the great things about it is you see guys you haven't seen in a year or more. And so that's the setting of this psalm, is people getting together for the worship of God and finding joy and goodness in being together as one body in the worship of God. So it is a very suitable psalm for this series. It would be easy and understandable to simply take Psalm 133 as a springboard and go from Psalm 133, which makes the simple point that church unity is a good and pleasant thing. and just jump from that to the New Testament to show how Christ accomplished unity and the Spirit applies unity and all those good lessons that we've considered in those places. But this is a sermon on Psalm 133. It's not a sermon on the doctrine of church unity, because God has given us Psalm 133. And in order to understand the richness of the doctrine of church unity, we need to understand what 133 says in its own way, in its own place. We ought not to find these things tedious, because this is the Word of God. So let's enjoy it. It starts out with a statement on the blessing of the unity, blessing of church unity, good and pleasant in verse 1, and it ends up in the same place with illustrations in the middle. Two statements front and back, two statements in the middle, typical Hebrew format and structure. And so the point is church unity, but the elaboration and the particular value is on how it is illustrated in the middle. The things on the outside usually point and emphasize the thing on the inside. But the introduction is very substantial and very worth paying attention to, which is why it begins with behold. A lot of times we just encounter this word in the text of the scriptures, and it's a throwaway word. Behold, and get on to something else. But the point is, when you see the word behold, it's like the word therefore. You see the word therefore, you want to find out what it's there for. But when you see the word behold, it means, hey, listen up, pay attention, because I'm going to say something that is very important. And so he says, behold, how good and pleasant it is. We see this word in the verses that I listed in neighboring Psalms. But you think of just some proofs. Then the Lord said in Genesis 1:29, behold, I have given you every plant. This is instruction for Adam and Eve in living in the world that God gave them. And so it's like in chemistry class. Listen up. If you don't do these things in the right way, something's going to go boom. And God is saying to them, listen carefully, because I'm going to tell you how to use this creation that I've given you. And so this is getting our attention. Listen. This is very important material. Church unity is a great good and very enjoyable. So listen carefully to what he has to say. He says it is good and pleasant. And this is a wonderful conjunction. Some things are good but not pleasant, like salad. Some things are pleasant but not good, like potato chips. But there are those things that are both pleasant and good, like Doritos. People are shaking their head. You can come up with your own illustrations. But, you know, to find something that is both good for you and enjoyable is very difficult. And I'm completely serious about the goodness and pleasantness of Doritos. Because there is health food. And there's my favorite category, mental health food. My wife buys the health food, I buy the mental health food, and that's why the kids always wanted to go shopping with me. I win. Church unity is both, truly and honestly. Church unity is a substantial good. It is good for you and it is good for us when we get along together well. And it is also enjoyable and pleasant when we're not fighting. Church unity is both a substantial good, like goods and services, and it is also a pleasant and enjoyable thing. We want to pay attention to that. We give up church unity too easily. We offend one another too easily, thinking that we haven't lost much. Or we take offense and allow ourselves to be alienated from people, thinking that it really doesn't matter if I don't get along with just this person or a half a dozen people. We think it doesn't matter. But divisions in the body are not good, and they are unpleasant. Behold, we need to pay attention to that. Don't let yourself persist in relationships that are broken, thinking it will do no one harm. It will do you harm, it will do the church harm, and it will be a very unpleasant life. In Genesis 2:9, just to give a reference for this, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Both of those things. It is good, it is useful objectively, and it is pleasant, it is beautiful subjectively and experientially. Church unity has both of those attributes. He says, this is good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. Brothers are what establishes is the basic nature and character of that unity and integrity of relationship. It basically has the idea of a nuclear family and then an extended family. So in the Old Testament, you had the nuclear family. Then you had the extended family like Abraham and Lot with his more distant relatives. And then you had slaves that were bought and brought into the household. They also were brothers, those born in the households, those bought into the household. And so the idea of brethren in the Old Testament was an expansive idea and not a narrow idea of the nuclear family. But brothers are those who have been brought together by nature or providence in some fashion. And is particularly applicable here in thinking of the connection with David, in how God brings things together, makes people related. And it is a divine gift. God in his providence bears children, gives couples the ability to bear children, and creates a family. A family is a gift from God. Children are a gift of the Lord. And so, brethren, the relationship of brothers is a gift from God. Church unity is a gift from God. We cannot produce it. We cannot keep it. There are things that God calls us to do. But all these things are means by which he gives his gift. And so it's ultimately from him. And so, households and brethren being a gift from God in his creation and providence, when things are disrupted by sin, the restoration of the household is also a work of God. And so when Israel is divided into Israel and Judah before David's time, there was this drift and distinction between the northern and southern kingdom before David's time. And so when David came to power, Judah anointed David as king over Judah. And subsequently, Israel anointed David as king over Israel. And it was in David and by means of David that God brought his people back together. And so church unity is accomplished by means of the Messiah, by means of the anointed one. The priest brings God and his people together by the forgiveness of sins in picture, Christ in fact, and it is in bringing, removing sin out of the way that he also brings us together. Let me jump ahead to it in Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. And the picture is that God reconciles people to each other first, and then as one body reconciles us to God. And so the logic is, if we are not living in peace with each other, we cannot be living in peace with God. It isn't that he reconciled us with God and subsequently with each other so that we could be at peace with God and at war with one another. But he reconciled us with each other first, and as one body, reconciled with God. If we don't forgive, we have not been forgiven. If we are not living in peace with one another, we are not living in peace with God. Disruption among the people of God in the fellowship of the church is an evidence of disruption between those people and their God. But the Messiah is the one whom God uses to bring people, his people together with one another and with him. So the king, David, brings God's people together. The priest brings God's people together and then brings them to God himself. Ephesians 2, the great day of atonement being images of that. And so you have in Zechariah 6:13 this prophecy that the Messiah will come and the office of the king and the office of the priest will be combined in one office, one person. He will be both priest and king. Psalm 110 is an example. Now you remember Uzziah, who was king, tried to be a priest and he was struck with leprosy. That was to come, but he was not the one. But Jesus came, and both of these peacemaking offices of the priest and the king were his. The Messiah is the one who accomplishes and gives church unity. And so you have this wonderful picture in Ezekiel 37, which begins with the Valley of Dry Bones. So this is in a wonderful, broader context. And God commands Ezekiel to take two sticks and put Judah on one and write Joseph and Ephraim on the other, which is the northern kingdom, the south and northern kingdom. This is Ezekiel. It's the time of the exile, the destruction of both kingdoms. And so you have this promise to look forward to. And he says, take these sticks and put them together because I will make them be one nation with one king and they will be my one people and I will be their one God. A divided people of God suggests a divided God. Divided churches suggests polytheism. And it is a necessary reflection of the unity of God that his people be unified. There were 12 tribes, but one nation. There may be many denominations legitimately, but there is one church. And he says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will be one flock with one shepherd. Does that ring a bell? John chapter 10. And here it is the image of bringing Israel and Judah together under one king, one flock with one shepherd. But Jesus explodes it into Jew and Gentile, bringing them together with one flock, and he is their one shepherd. And so the fulfillment is infinitely greater than the prophecy. This unity that David is speaking about, that God used David to bring the kingdom together, this unity is a gift from God in creation and providence, and a work of the Messiah in redemption. Church unity is the consequence of salvation. And so, if Christ died so that we would be one people, when we disrupt that unity, we deny the work of Christ. We deny and frustrate the person, two natures in one person, and the work reconciling Jew and Gentile, God and man, we grieve the Spirit. So, harboring bitterness in your heart toward a brother, allowing alienation and separation to persist, is undoing the work of Christ. It is evil. It is not allowable. It is not bearable. It is evil. And if there is sin, we need to seek repentance, give and forgive sin. If it is simply unpleasantness, we need to forbear it without nurturing bitterness. And we need to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. He speaks about dwelling together in unity. This brings to mind Acts chapter 7, Stephen remembering Moses when he went out and the two Hebrews were fighting. And Moses says to them, "Why are you fighting? You are brothers. Brothers shouldn't fight." And that's what we're called to, and that's what we're given. Again, in John 10:16 is the reference, they will be one flock with one shepherd. They will be brothers. And of course, the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, one of the major themes of it is the Lord praying that we would be one as he and the Father are one. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I ask also for those who believe through their word that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and I are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That is what it means to dwell together as brethren. Ephesians chapter 2 that I just referenced in terms of Jesus bringing Jew and Gentile together and then reconciling them to God is where he has accomplished making us brethren. Gentiles are no longer aliens and strangers, but we by his reconciliation are constituted brethren with the Jews so that Jew and Gentile together are one big happy family because of the work of Christ. And then, though we may not get to it this morning, Chapter 4, just for your information and further study, explains how we are to work that out. The circumstance of this psalm, going up to worship God in the three feasts, are the circumstance of joy and the enjoyment of church unity. The family reunions and enjoying being together with those whom you love and enjoy unity with. You can think of Jesus going up when he was 12 years old. And he stays behind. His parents don't know it because they assume that he's with the caravan. And they go a whole day's journey. This is the origin of the free-range kid, which, sadly, we can't do anymore. And if you do, you may be prosecuted by law. It's a very sad state of affairs for us. But it was because of that unity. Everyone watched out for everybody else. Everybody watched out for everybody else's kids. And even though Jesus wasn't with Mary and Joseph, he was with the caravan. They had rightly, reasonably assumed that he was with the caravan because of that unity and mutual care and concern that they had and that we also do and ought to enjoy. I think going back to the behold then in this first section, verse 1, we are not only urged to pay attention to this, but this church unity is commended where it is and is exhorted where it is lacking. So then with this explanation of church unity, we come to the illustrations of it. And he uses an illustration of oil and an illustration of dew. These are two things that are sometimes together. 2 Samuel 1:21. David's dirge for Saul and Jonathan when they died on Gilboa. Let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields or offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. On the outside you have the sorrow of no dew and no oil. Dew and oil are like bread and wine. They're two things that go together, soup and sandwich. They go together. And it's a twofold expansion of the fullness of blessing. And so with these two illustrations, every good thing is indicated. Oil and dew. Because the priest on the one hand and the nature of dew in agriculture on the other, there may even be a word, the high priest, and the work, the dew combination together. But there is a pairing here that covers every kind of goodness and pleasantness. Now, in our culture, we're always trying to get rid of oil. But in the Middle East, it's dry and it's windy. The thing we have in common is then we go to the beach and we bake under the sun, want to put oil on so that we fry to a nice golden brown. Or in my case, to a nice cherry red. So I I cover from head to toe. I wear socks with my sandals. I'm not going to burn anymore. It is a picture of full and great blessing. First picture is of the anointing oil on Aaron. The precious oil is, again, the good oil, and it is a particular oil. It is that oil which was formulated with spices and that was to be used only for the anointing of the priests. It was a peculiar compound. It was a secret recipe and only to be used in this occasion. It is striking that it is like precious oil upon the head coming down. With Aaron, when he was anointed, and the high priest subsequently, the oil was poured on the head. Oil and blood, cause and effect, forgiveness and empowering anointing, was sprinkled on Aaron's garment and on the garments of the other priests. But the oil was poured in copious amounts on Aaron's hair, such that it ran down his beard. The picture is of a long beard, and the oil being so profuse that it runs down to the end of his beard and then to his clothing. It's not clear whether it's the lower hem of his clothing or the collar. The word is just the opening of his clothing. But the point, whichever it may be, is that it was a large amount of oil, which is a great deal of blessing. And so the abundance of blessing is indicated, and that is the nature of church unity. It is not just a slight blessing. It is a great blessing. It is a significant blessing. And, of course, the oil in anointing is associated with the Holy Spirit. When David was anointed with oil, the Holy Spirit came upon him to equip him for his work. Likewise, David, anointed, and he is equipped for his work. The high priest, anointed, equipped by the Holy Spirit for his work. And so Jesus, in his baptism, the Spirit descends on him. There's no picture of oil, but the reality of oil is there. And Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead. And so this oil is that symbol of God's equipping his people for their work. The application here is that church unity is one of the gifts of God that enables us to do our work. If we are not in good and healthy relationships with one another, we can't evangelize. We can't disciple. If we are at each other's throats, why would anybody want to come here? But if we are affectionate to in a godly affection to one another, if we are helping one another, if we are giving and sharing in the bonds of fellowship, then we can do our work. Church unity empowers us by the Spirit to evangelize and disciple. If we grieve the Spirit, we frustrate our calling. Second image is the dew of Mount Hermon on Zion. Now, Mount Hermon was north of Jerusalem. It was a taller mountain. Because of its height, snow and other moisture precipitated on that height and then would melt and go to the lower lands and provide refreshment and cleansing for the lower portions. But the problem of the poetry is, how does the dew of Mount Hermon get to Mount Zion? And there's one suggestion that the snow of Mount Hermon evaporated and then went down to Zion and watered Zion. I don't know. That's not the point of the poetry. This isn't about meteorology. This is imagery. And especially in conjunction with the amount of oil on Aaron's head, the point of Mount Hermon was that it had a lot of dew. And the promise in the picture here is that church unity is like the dew of Mount Hermon being on Mount Zion, where the people of God gather together and they are blessed with great amounts of dew. The blessing of dew is just some places that you'll recognize, but maybe forget that the dew was there. Psalm 110, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The dew refreshes, it empowers like oil, like the Spirit. There's a striking involvement of these images in Jacob blessing in Genesis 27, where Isaac is blessing Jacob. And he says in Genesis 27, verse 28, "Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth." Those are the summary of great blessing. And of course, fatness is coextensive with oil, the dew and the oil. These are the sum of all the blessings that God gives. And then later on in verse 39, which is a typo, Isaac in the curse of Esau says, "Behold, away from the fertility," literally the fat or the oil of the earth shall be your dwelling, "and away from the dew of heaven," the blessing, the gift of the dew of heaven and the oil of the earth, the cursing, the absence of the oil of the earth and the dew of heaven. And these are put in reverse order so that we would understand that these things go together. The blessing is having these things. The curse is not having these things. Church unity gives the fullness of blessing. When there is church unity, there is also with it every other blessing. When the church is divided, there is the forfeiture not only of church unity, but also of every other blessing that ordinarily comes with it and from it. And so, it is all or nothing. It is church unity with everything else that comes with it, or divided and the loss of everything. That's how important it is. And so to cherish animosity between ourselves is risking everything. Letting divisions persist among us is risking the existence of the congregation. It is a cancer that, if not addressed, will devour and destroy. That's how great the blessing is, and that is how great the curse is. The psalmist does something here that some people find annoying or even insulting. He repeats himself. In verse 2, "coming down upon the beard, coming down on the edge of his robes, and with the dew, coming down upon the mountain of Zion." Three times, the second time totally unnecessary, he repeats himself by talking about something coming down. So by that threefold repetition, he's drawing attention to it. He's emphasizing it. He is, if you will, annoying us so that we will pay attention. What is it? Well, coming down means that this church unity and its blessings is not an accomplishment of man. It is a gift from God. Church unity is not something that we can achieve in our own strength, wisdom, and power. It is not something that we can even preserve. Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit. The Father appoints it. Christ has accomplished unity. The Spirit applies unity. It comes down from above. It is not something that we can achieve. And so when we see disunity and disaffection, we cannot fix it directly. We need to seek God's grace to enable us to fix it, or to fix it directly. But church unity is a gift from God, and therefore we must also seek it from Him. The oil comes down on Aaron's head and goes down to the end of his beard. The dew comes down from heaven. Water evaporates, and then the dew, the water is condensed on the surface of the ground. The dew comes down. And both of these things are the gift of God. The oil of heaven and the dew of the earth are God's gift to His people. And therefore we must seek them from Him. In Genesis 27, in the passage that I mentioned, it is the phrase in both places, in the blessing and the curse, it is the dew of heaven. Our Father in heaven, the dew from heaven. It is a gift from God. The amount of the dew is indicated, interestingly, in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. The lover says, "My hair is drenched with dew." So just like Aaron's whole head and beard is drenched with oil, the hair is drenched with dew, and both of these being a picture of the abundant goodness, oil and dew, each in great measure of the blessings of church unity. Consider these familiar verses in this connection. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Coming down on the beard, coming down, the dew coming down from heaven means it is a gift from God, from whom every good and perfect gift comes. And then in chapter 3, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." These are divisive vices. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogant. And he says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. The things that divide churches do not come from above, they come from below. They are demonic and they are evil. But then he says, but the wisdom from above, the oil from above, the dew from above, is first pure. Purity is a means and an attribute of church unity. Impurity will divide and destroy. Purity will unite and bless. First pure, then, these are all things that nourish peace. Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, which means not always insisting on getting things your way. We will have red carpet in the foyer. That is not very peaceable. And it's also not very tasteful. But then I don't want to be unreasonable. Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The things that bring us together and keep us together are from God. The things that blow us up are from the evil one. This whole setting of God blessing is his commandment. Verse 3, the Lord commanded blessing there. And the emphasis is on the place. For there the Lord commanded. And this takes us back. These psalms are put in order not for purpose. In Psalm 132, verse 17, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. It is where God establishes his throne in the ark that he establishes David's throne. And in that place, he will cause it to grow. And he also says here, there is where God will bless and command the blessing of church unity and everything goes with it. Where is there? There is where the people of God have come together in the ascent into Jerusalem. There is where Aaron does his priestly work, which is in Jerusalem. And there is where Zion is in verse 3. Zion is that part of Jerusalem where the temple is and is that connection between earth and heaven. And Hebrews 12 speaks of Zion as the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it is a reference to that place where God's blessing descends. And so the blessing of church unity is given to God's people when they gather together for his worship. What can we do to pursue and nurture church unity? What we can do is to gather together for the worship of God, because there is where God gives that blessing. And the significance of that blessing is tied together, beginning and end. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity, then the elaborations and illustrations, and it ends with the corresponding point. He commands blessing of church unity, and that blessing of church unity is eternal life. These things in this psalm, by the nature of its structure, equate church unity and eternal life. Those things go together. If you enjoy church unity, you have already begun to experience eternal life. If you don't enjoy church unity, gathered together in the worship of God, you have not yet begun to enjoy eternal life. Because the unity of God's people is an essential feature of everlasting life. That's how important it is. Christ died and was raised from the dead to bring us together and to bring us to God. Christ died to give us eternal life, and that unity is part of it. So, if you find that you have given offense to someone, Matthew 5, you know that you've sinned against someone and alienated them from you, for the glory of God and the good of the church and your own hope of eternal life, go to them, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness and a restored relationship. If someone has sinned against you and alienated you from them, go to them, call them to repentance, and get whatever help you need to secure that, so that you may forgive them and be restored in relationship with them. If someone has done something that just drives you crazy, and you can't stand the ties that they wear, you can't stand the music that they like, tough. Just put up with it. It doesn't matter. If it doesn't offend God, it's none of your business. And don't let those things separate you from those for who Christ died so that you could be in a good relationship with them. Do whatever it takes, by the grace of God, to secure a mutually serviceable and mutually affectionate relationship with every single member of this congregation. Because every other blessing, including eternal life itself, depends on that. Behold, church unity is a very good thing and a very great blessing. Church unity is a gift of God from heaven, accomplished by Christ from heaven, and applied by the Spirit from heaven, as we gather together to participate in the means of grace in the heavenly Jerusalem. Give thanks for the unity we enjoy. Seek the Lord for its increase and perfection. Protect it, nurture it, and heal any disruptions in it. If you alienate others or are alienated by others, pray earnestly for reconciliation and seek it by forbearing much and giving and receiving forgiveness as needed. Disunity is a great evil and an environment for much harm to the good of man and the glory of God. Unity is a great blessing and an environment for much pleasant goodness and much glory to God. Behold how good and pleasant it is when the people of God live together in peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the power of this little psalm that in a very short order sums up the great blessings that you have given us by your Messiah. Lord, we pray that we would treasure these things according to the measure of what you paid to give them to us. And please help us to do everything we can to maintain, secure, and improve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we enjoy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.